Good morning, everyone. Is the microphone working? Awesome. Okay, I'm just actually going to open this water as well. Thank you so much, Mark, for the introduction. It's really wonderful to be here. I somehow managed to never come to this church once in my whole time of living in Cape Town, which is terrible. And I was just thinking, oh my goodness, well, maybe it was a good thing because I'd be tempted to move here. It's so awesome. I actually play the saxophone. And I very seldom see I just don't know where the saxophonist is, but thank you, that was awesome. I loved it. Let's give him a round of applause. I love it. I love it when worship feels joyful and fun and you can enjoy yourself. It's definitely something the UK needs to learn. Anyway, as Mark said, I've been living in the UK for a number of years. I went over originally as a history teacher, just passionate about understanding the world. And I realized, looking back, my real passion for history actually came from trying to understand how human beings have thought and acted through history to try and gauge what is it that we really put our faith in? What is it that we really seem to believe as human beings? One philosopher recently came up with the statistic that it seems that across, if we look at all cultures from across known history, 99% of humanity have believed in a supernatural, have put our faith in something other than what we can touch, see, taste, and feel. And it's so fascinating just to understand that actually, especially new atheism, which is very prominent in our culture today, is actually it's very much in the minority across human history. Across human history, we seem to have felt and thought and believed there are things that matter a lot that are actually beyond what we can see and touch, taste, and feel, beyond the material. So I went to the UK as a history teacher, loving it. Ended up teaching in a Sikh school as well, which was fascinating. You talked about Alpha. There was a Sikh version of Alpha at the school I was at, which was so interesting. And I went along, and they actually used a lot of the Alpha, Christian Alpha material in the initial kind of weeks of their Alpha course. But again, I was just fascinated at another group of people. How do they think? What are their, in a way, the deepest longings of their hearts and the ways in which they understand the world around us and also the world inside? And as I've traveled the world now, that I've moved away from being a history teacher, I now work with the Ravi Zacharias Ministry, and my job is to travel to different countries, different cultures, and to hear, to listen to the questions that are on people's hearts. And guess what strikes me more than anything is how similar they are. How no matter, in a sense, what your age is even, or whether you grew up in a very wealthy environment, or if you grew up in a very religious environment, or very atheistic environment, or pluralistic environment, that it seems that the questions that human beings ask are universal. Questions of origins, the importance of understanding where we come from, trying to grapple with that. Questions of meaning. What does my life even mean? Something in the human heart seems to cry out, why am I here? Why? We seem to long for meaning, want to attach ourselves to meaning. Questions of morality, how should I live my life? Are there any external, objective, moral values that I need to align myself with, or do I get to choose? Does every culture just get to redefine morality? We seem to grapple those questions. And then lastly, destiny, telos. Is there any end point? Is there anything that I'm going towards? What's going to happen when I die? That seems to be a question that we ask ourselves. And this has been fascinating to me, how universal these questions are and how the cry from the human heart is so unique among this in this world that we live in. You know, the animals don't ask these questions. The plants don't ask these questions. There's something unique about humankind that asks these questions. And yet currently in the Western culture that we've kind of grown up in as a culture in the last few decades, we've seen an increasing sense that actually questions of faith, these questions of meaning and purpose, they're actually meaningless. We can never know what they're actually, we can never get to anything solid. These are questions that we can't grapple with, because what we've kind of got to as a Western culture is a schism between the idea of faith and the idea of rationality. So anything to do with actually questions of bigger questions of meaning, well, that's actually, in a sense, we can't even speak meaningfully about those things because we can't ever come to truth. So, you know, anyone who has a faith, it's not to do with truth. It's really just to do with wish fulfillment, as Freud said. Or to do with, you know, someone is just, you know, they're really struggling in life and they need a crutch, something to lean on. And so anyone who has a faith is someone who's almost just blindly hoping in something than what's real. That's what faith really is. Richard Dawkins, who actually last year lived on the same road as me, he's a prominent atheistic scientist and kind of pop philosopher in many ways. He lived down the road. I always saw him with his poodle going for a walk. And he's well known. I don't know if you will have come across him, but with a great sense of conviction, saying that anyone who has faith is actually believing in the teeth of evidence to the contrary. So actually, there's a whole lot of evidence to say that there is no God, there is no meaning, there is no objective morality, and there is sure as heck no way that you're going when you die. And he says, look, this is a sad state of affairs, but anyone who's going to be really honest with themselves is going to accept this. Religious people, on the other hand, are people who are just living in the sense of, you know, I need something, and they're kind of blindly closing themselves off to the evidence. And this is where our culture, this is what people often, I would say, think nowadays in the West about faith, that it is the antithesis of rationality. And yet, what we see in the Bible was so interesting in the New Testament. The meaningful faith is so different. There are two different translations that we often read. So the word faith in the Greek, the word is actually pistis. In the Latin, it's fide, fideism, where we get that word. But pistis means to be persuaded, to be convinced on the basis of evidence. That's the understanding of it in the Greek. And fideism in the Latin has another set of emphases with this word faith, and it means to be allied to, your allegiance, your trust. It's like your life will actually reflect what you do with your time and your money and all your biggest decisions will reflect what you've been persuaded by. These are the two emphases that the New Testament uses. So interesting that the Latin translation, one theologian noted that it's fascinating because they found the coins in ancient Rome, and on them they would have this phrase, allegiance to Caesar as Lord. And this was the Roman army's oath of allegiance, allegiance to Caesar as Lord. And they're pretty sure that when Paul changes that around, he's trying to use that same idea. He says allegiance to Christ as Lord. And it's that word faith in Christ as Lord. It's a sense of allegiance on the basis of having been persuaded. And this morning, we're looking at this topic of deciding for faith. And I really want to speak to this topic in two ways. I want to use the Greek emphasis of being persuaded. And in a sense, you might be here today, I don't know if you've been coming along to the Alpha course, and you're just exploring questions of faith. And in a sense, you're still saying, I need to be persuaded. Well, I just really want to say, you know, thank you for coming, and that the Bible, certainly the Christian faith, really affirms that longing to be persuaded, and it affirms the journey of questioning. And it says, you do need to be persuaded. You shouldn't just believe blindly. You could be hoodwinked by anything. We all know that. To believe blindly is not a good thing. There are lots of claims, truth claims out there. No, the Bible says if something is true, it will stand up to scrutiny. And therefore, you are welcomed and invited onto a journey of being persuaded, becoming confident of the truth. And so if that's you here today, I'm going to start off by just speaking a bit about what the Bible has to say about that and what Christianity, what the Christian faith has to say about that. But then I don't want to miss out the second section, the emphasis that the Latin word brings to it, a sense of allegiance. Because once you've been persuaded that something is true, you would be a fool to not act in accordance with that truth. And that is true in every sphere of life, but we struggle with it as human beings. We certainly struggle with it, even when we know something is true. So maybe we've become persuaded that if I don't fill out my tax forms, you know, I will get into trouble. And you're persuaded of that truth, and yet something still deters you. And yet, I guess what I'm saying today is, if that's you, let the truth of that, let yourself be persuaded to act according to your convictions. When something is true, when we become persuaded, if you know that there's medication that you need to take, if you become persuaded that is the best course of action, then take the medication. And that's the second sense in which I want to speak about faith this morning, allying ourselves. But just starting off with this first idea of faith, the idea of being persuaded. In the New Testament, I actually didn't count this myself, I have to admit, but I have heard, someone else counted, that Jesus asks no less than 307 questions within the New Testament. Interesting, it's a slightly meaningless stat here for you, but Jesus had 157 one-to-one conversations with people. And 307 questions he asks of people. Jesus, in the New Testament, affirms the practice of asking questions as a route to getting to truth and grappling with truth. Jesus welcomed one-to-one interactions with him. Again, if you're in the room this morning and you're just exploring this idea of God, I want to let you know that in the Bible, the God of the Bible values one-to-one conversation. If you're here, you're not just a face in a crowd, that he wants to have a one-to-one conversation with you. If the Bible is the word of God, if this Christian faith is true, then what we know is God values it so much that he's going to spend so much time writing about that in the scriptures, that Jesus himself, if he was God incarnate, shows us that the God of the universe cares enough to spend time talking with someone who, like the Samaritan woman, an outcast, ethnically marginalized, you know, not even theologically on the same page as, you know, the religious leaders of the day, someone who was seen to be, you know, perhaps not morally upright, and yet the disciples, you know, the disciples who were the main guys record themselves saying, we were surprised to find him talking with this woman, because they didn't think God would value her. They didn't think she would be valuable to Jesus, and yet Jesus valued her. He spent time with her, and he made sure that the gospel writers recorded the importance of these one-to-one interactions in which he engaged with questions and asked questions himself. And so, again, if you have come this morning and you have questions, can I even maybe suggest to you, you might find that God himself has questions for you. And enter into a conversation. If God is real, then that would probably be the most interesting conversation of your life. And I'm going to share a little story at the end of my own experiences. Just take a sip of water. Speaking about Jesus and John 4, I'm just going to, you know. Take a sip of water here. The Bible affirms this idea that our questions are welcomed. And this is not just for people who are beginning their search. Job, arguably the oldest book in the Bible, is a book all about a man who was righteous, who knew God, and yet circumstances led him to a deep series of questioning. And yet he is called righteous because he engaged with God. You know, I love what Mark just said, that the Sabbath, the day of rest, it's a special day that God says, I want you to interact with me. I want you to come close. I want you to talk with me. God is not afraid of our questions. Job had deep questions. He was angry. He did not understand. And yet God loved that what Job did was not turn away, not walk away, but he came to him. This is the depth of the relationality of the God of the Bible. This is what we are seeing in the Bible. Isaiah 1:18 says, come, let us reason together. And so today, if you have intellectual questions, and you need to reason with God, the God of the Bible invites you to do that. In fact, Jesus said, this is the number one thing, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that involves asking questions. I hope I've convinced you that the Bible is pro this, and you are welcomed to God. We are welcome to him with our questions. But Richard Dawkins would say, no, Christianity is all about leaving behind your questions and just entering blindly. In fact, he likens believing in God to believing in the tooth fairy. He says this, if you want to believe in unicorns or tooth fairies, Thor or Yahweh, he just puts it all in that category, Santa Claus, Yahweh, the onus is on you to say why you believe in it. The onus is not on the rest of us to say why we do not. See, what Dawkins is saying there is the more rational way of understanding the world is to just assume that there is no God. To assume that, you know, I cannot see him, therefore the chances are he doesn't exist. And that is just by far the much more rational approach. And so he says there are no good reasons to believe. Just very quickly, I want to share with you in my journey some of the reasons that I have come across, not only for thinking Christianity or the idea of God and God coming in incarnate in Jesus to us is a rational idea and equal to maybe atheism, but you know, an equal player in the claims for truth, the battle for truth, that I've actually become convinced the best reasons are on the side of Jesus. The best reasons are on the side of the God that the Bible describes. One of the, I just want to quickly run through why for me in my journey, even though I grew up as a Christian, just want to say hi to my parents, thank you for coming, raised me in a Christian home, I went through a series of questioning and doubting as I went to high school and was engaging with different world religions and different ideas. But as I went on a journey of searching, I have found that the Christian faith has a rich supply of rationality. Now, it's not simply rationality, but it's not less than rationality. And this is what we should expect. Jesus claimed to be the truth. The truth stands up to scrutiny. If you have a question, you should be able to ask it and find that he will prove true to you, as it says in the Psalms. The word of the Lord will prove true. And so you can ask questions. So one of the questions that I asked is, why is it more rational to believe in something rather than nothing? Why is it more rational to believe that there was a first cause to the universe as opposed to nothing? And that is what philosophers have said. There basically are just three, all philosophers agree that there are only three potential options for the beginning of our universe. One, as Genesis affirms and other theistic religions would come alongside, that in the beginning, God, there was light. That was the beginning of the universe. There was a cause, an uncaused first cause. But secondly, then the second option could be that there was nothing, and then there was something. The Big Bang came out of nothing. That is the second option. Thirdly, the third option is that, but this one has pretty much been discounted scientifically, but up until about 100 years ago, this was the prominent idea, that our universe or a series of universes existed infinitely back in time. And those are the three options. Now, I just want to say from the outset that they are all weird. I don't know if you noticed that. It's weird to try and conceive of God, you know, an eternal being outside of time and space. God who could create a universe. I don't know about you, but I find that quite difficult to think about. It's not easy. It's not like, oh yes, that's easy. Okay, so I grant that to a secularist or an atheist. It's hard to think about that. But what about the second option? Is that more easy to conceive of? Try and think about nothing. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about something. How can we conceive of nothing and then something? That is not just more obviously rational. That is ridiculous. Our brains cannot conceive of that. And the third option, an infinite regression of universes, well, that just pushes the weirdness back. So the point is, we live in an extraordinary universe. And so it makes sense that there would be an extraordinary explanation. And in fact, all of the possible explanations, possible hypotheses, are extraordinary, Richard Dawkins. Your explanation is not less extraordinary. Peter Singer, who, if you're a philosopher, you will have heard of him, actually a brilliant philosopher, some amazing thoughts on how to solve poverty. But he's an atheist, and one of my colleagues is here this week, Professor John Lennox, a while back was debating him. John is obviously a Christian theist, and Peter Singer is an atheist. And Lennox put this question to him. He said, Peter Singer, why are we here? And Singer responded, he said this, we can assume that somehow in the primeval soup, we got a collection of molecules that became self-replicating. And I don't think we need any miraculous or mysterious explanation. As my Professor Vince Vitale said, we don't need a mysterious or miraculous explanation for self-replicating molecules, you know, in the primeval soup. It sounds pretty mysterious to me. Quentin Smith, similarly an atheist, said the most reasonable explanation is that we came from nothing for nothing. We should acknowledge our foundation in nothingness and awe at the marvelous fact that we participate briefly in this incredible sunburst that interrupts, without reason, the reign of non-being. Without reason being the operative word there. The reign of non-being. I don't even know what that means. It sounds quite relaxing to reign in non-being, but the point is it's not easy to conceive of. And I'm not trying to just laugh at atheism. What I'm laughing at is the fact that it's presented as this much more obvious, much more rational way to see the world. The normalcy of the supernatural undercuts this idea. 99% of humankind have believed that there is something other than what we see. This is what it's the Bible talks about in Romans, that we're left without excuse. In Psalm 19, when I look at the stars, the heavens declare the glory of God, that anyone can look up and think, there must be something to this. And that's, in a sense, another reason to believe in God. You know, I don't know if it's okay to mention the game of poker in church. My dad, when I was 6, taught me how to play Texas Hold'em, throwing you under a bus here, Dad, on condition that I never played for money. So we always played with matchsticks or Smarties. I remember once when I was 19, I phoned you. I just left home. I said, Dad, I'm playing, but it's like for 5 cents. And I promised you when I was 6, I'd phone you. I would never play for money. Can we play with 5 cents? I just was like, I made that promise. So he laughed at me. Anyway, I hope you don't mind. So poker, I'm not a proponent of gambling, just to put it out there. But if you know poker, if you know anything about Texas Hold'em, you will know that a royal flush or a straight, flush, these are not frequent occurrences in a game. So if you have a friend that you enjoy playing with, and you generally have trusted them, but round after round, they are coming out with this royal flush, what would you expect? Would you think, gosh, that is just, the odds of that are incredible. Wow, that person is lucky. You would not think that. You would think someone has tampered with the cards. Someone has got involved. For the last 35 years or so, scientists have come to the same conclusion with respect to the universe. There are about 25 fundamental features of the universe that need to be exactly as they are for life to exist. So things like gravity, dark force, strong force, these sorts of things that are exactly as they are. Fred Hoyle, who was actually the famous astronomer, a famous scientist in England, he was actually the one who coined the phrase the Big Bang. He says this, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics. He's an atheist. Well, he was at the time of writing this. As well as with the chemistry and the biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. A super intellect, an atheist saying, just from what I've observed, a super intellect must have monkeyed with the facts. Because, for example, if the explosive force of the Big Bang had been just a tiny bit weaker, everything would have collapsed back in on itself. A tiny bit stronger, and the molecules will have just dispersed and become cold, and we wouldn't have anything that like what we need for the complex chemistry that is required for life. The Stanford Encyclopedia for Philosophy, which is known to be the foremost encyclopedia for philosophy, says that all of these conditions together, the chances of this coming together, what they call the anthropic coincidence, anthropic because it favors life, coincidence because that's an understatement, it is so unlikely. He says, it says in the phrase next to talking about the fine-tuning of our universe, is that the chances of this happening are so utterly, outrageously tiny. That is just a secular, philosophical look at the incredible universe that we live in, what people call the Goldilocks universe. It's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's just perfect. Everything is just perfect for us to live and thrive. You know, that we are currently hurtling through a universe. Our Earth is spinning on its axis, and here we are, just sitting calmly and enjoying a cup of coffee and enjoying a philosophical discussion on a Sunday morning. It is incredible. Fred Hoyle later, I said he was an atheist at the time of writing that, he later said that as he looked at the fine-tuning of a universe, it left his atheism greatly shaken. As he studied this, one of my professors at Oxford, Alistair McGrath, similarly, a genius man, went to Oxford, I think did a double PhD in history and physics at the University of Oxford, has gone on to write about 60 or so books, incredible man. But he became a Christian as he went deeper and deeper into his science. He said, science does not have the answers for what I'm seeing, for the data that I'm observing. These are just two of the reasons that Christianity has strong reasons to be persuaded that there is a God. But not just that there is a creator, an uncaused first cause, as the cosmological argument puts it. A God who actually cares about life flourishing in the way it does. That we can enjoy a cup of tea, as I'm sure my mom did, as she always does, every morning. That we can enjoy our lives. That we can relate. One philosopher said, you know, if we just looked at the world around us, we could infer some things about this God. We could infer that this God enjoys beauty. You know, this the beautiful fish. I went snorkeling once, and I literally wanted to cry underwater, which was a strange experience. But so much beauty. It was like every fashion era was represented in the fish, the 90s fish, the 70s fish, and the brown, and, you know, every, like, beautiful fashion. And yet I'd never seen it before. No one else was looking. It was just there. It was just there glorifying God. The beauty of a sunset, that these things cry out in the human heart. There's something beautiful, something metaphysical about this that I relate to. Maybe we'd infer that the God of this universe is primarily interested in relationship. Why is it that on people's deathbeds, what they're not thinking about is, I wish I'd worked an extra hour at the office? Why is it that human beings, while we get so caught up in that, when it comes to the end of our life, that's the rocking chair test. You know, when you're rocking on that chair, when you're 100 years old, 90, whatever you may get to, what mattered in life? Why is it that relationship seems to matter so much? You know what, that is actually, if you really go into it, evolutionary biology does not explain that. When it doesn't even help our survival, we care about relationship. What can explain these things? The God of the Bible, not a headmaster who's waiting for you to make a mistake, but a God who's primarily relational, as the Bible declares that he is Trinity. He is within himself relational, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He already was in a loving relationship before the beginning of the world. And out of that relationship, love, out of that love, we were born, just like a baby is born out of a loving relationship between two parents. That is the way in which we were created. And so every single one of us is loved. Primarily, you are loved. This is what the Bible says, and this is what we might even infer if we'd never even read a Bible from the universe. I don't have time to go into it, but there are many questions that I have searched. Is the history of the Bible reliable? Are the testimonies about Jesus true, or have they been changed over time? I don't have time to go into it, but the classics departments have had to accept they have been faithfully transmitted, these texts. And so whether or not you believe the claims in them, you have to believe that the people who wrote them wrote what they wrote, and we are reading what they said. That they really believed that there was a man called, they really knew a man called Jesus, that he was definitely crucified on a Roman cross. This is attested from extra-biblical historical material like Josephus or Tacitus, the Roman and the Jewish and the Roman writers of that time, first century, that this is what happened, and that his disciples went on to claim and die for the claim that they saw him. That someone as against Jesus, as Saul of Tarsus, we know in Acts he actually even presided over the murder of people who believed in Jesus. He was so against them. That something happened, and he turned around and he said, I had a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. And that turned him from Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, to the main proponent, willing to die, willing to do anything, to say, I saw Jesus. He is the one. You have to believe in him. Why is it that still today, people like myself and others who have doubted and questioned and doubted have said, he has proved true to me? These are just some of the reasons. I wish I could go into more, the moral argument, the argument from desire. But I don't want to miss out on the second part that I have, and I should probably check the time because I can tell I've already gone over. Oh, dear. Okay, Mark's giving me a thumbs up, thanks, but yes, I need to forge ahead. If that's something that you want to talk more about, please come and speak to me. I would love to talk more. I know there are counter arguments, and yet what we really see in Christianity is a gathering of evidence where, yes, you cannot prove, you're not in a test tube that God exists and he's real, but where's the weight of the evidence? And in fact, outside of pure mathematics and empirical scientific tests, which actually also require faith a lot of the time, There isn't. You have to make decisions based on where the evidence lies. And we do, we get married, we make huge decisions based on a weight of evidence. Can you prove absolutely 100% that that person loves you and they're trustworthy? No, but you make important life decisions based on that. And when questions and doubts come, the more you've gathered that evidence, the more you've looked into it, the more you can stand upon it. And so even if you're a Christian here today and you've maybe had doubts, but you've been scared to look into them, I want to encourage you, don't be afraid, because this has been an important journey for me. If you think the Bible is maybe, has it somehow upheld a Western white Christianity, look into that question. Don't hide from it. If you've wondered, is the Bible sexist? Look into it. Grapple with it. My experience has been that God has proven true, that I found that the God of the Bible is everything I've longed for God to be. That he is more just than I would want, than I even think of a justice. But if all of this is true, then this is where I get to the second part of this, which I'm going to have to go through very quickly, unfortunately. But if all of this is true, then the question is, there comes a point at which you have to ask, will I put my faith and the trust, will I put the weight of my life on this? Because that is what Jesus asks, no less. Just like in a relationship, you can't step into it and then say, well, I'm committing to you, but I'm also just going to keep my options open a little bit here. And, you know, relationships suffocate in that way. There comes a point at which you've had enough, and then you say, I'm actually going to trust you. Even in the moments when I don't understand, I have enough, and I'm going to trust you. And that is what the Bible asks us to do. I was going to read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Perhaps it can just come up on the screen so you can see it while I'm speaking. But in this passage in the Bible, I wanted to mention it because I just felt it was perhaps relevant for us today. There is a man called Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, I don't know how to pronounce it. You know, he was a man who'd grown up in a religious environment. He grew up with all the, you know, the theological truths around him. And yet his life showed that he did not put his faith in God. He did not trust Yahweh to save him. You know, the Jews at this time were being oppressed. They were in a situation where they didn't know what God was doing. They didn't understand why God was allowing the to be occupied by an oppressive Roman force. And we can only assume that someone like Zacchaeus had just looked at the situation and thought, God either isn't real, or if he is, I don't trust him, and I'm just going to have to look after myself. We know this because Zacchaeus had become the chief tax collector. He had essentially betrayed his own people for the sake of just looking after number one. For all intents and purposes, Zacchaeus was living as a practical atheist. And I just want to say to us today, we might think, you know, yes, I believe in God, but what does the story of our lives say? Am I living as a practical atheist? That actually the decisions I make with my money, with my time, with my friendships, that they actually reflect that I don't actually believe there is a God who will look after me and who I can trust. Jesus spoke so much about money because he said money is the physical alternative, in a sense, to God. It's the way I can become secure and make sure that I am going to be okay. That's why he said, not because he just thinks money is evil. No, it's the love of money. It's the trust in money. And it's Jesus' love for people where he says, do not trust this. Firstly, it will get a grip on your heart. It will start to consume you. If you watched Lord of the Rings, this is the picture of Gollum. He is, you know, he's become consumed by this ring that appeared to be so life-giving and freeing. How often do certain things in this world appear to free us? You know, if I just have that affair, if I have that extramarital affair, I'll just feel free. It has the appearance of freedom. Those drugs, they will make me feel free. They'll get me out of this, you know, frustration, this depression I'm feeling. Let me just take some drugs. Or I'll just go and buy myself that extra thing or invest that money and just keep it in for me. I'll feel free. And Jesus says these are an illusion of freedom, and it's going to trap you, and you think you have control of it, but it has control of you. And so Jesus is not saying this because he's trying to make your life miserable. He's trying to show you where true freedom is. But what we see with Zacchaeus is that it's like he already knows. It's like he's gathered all the wealth for himself. He's even stolen from his own people. That is a narrative we're familiar with in this nation. Zacchaeus stole just for himself. And he knows his own people revile him. And he feels ashamed. And we know this because, you know, he knows he can't go within the crowd. Yes, he's a short man, we're told, but he knows he's in danger. People don't like him. So he stays away. He stays away. And then we're told that he hears Jesus is coming. Something in him knows what I'm doing, the way I'm living, this is not freedom. So we see he runs out to a sycamore tree. We know that's outside of town because from the literature, we know it was actually illegal to have sycamore trees near to town for various reasons. So it would have been about 75 meters outside of Jericho. And Zacchaeus, we're told, he goes and runs and he hides up this little tree. He's trying to stay away. He's ashamed. He's hiding. But something in him is looking for Jesus. You know, you might be here tonight and you, this morning, sorry, and you know that you've been putting your faith in other things and you actually feel ashamed. That something in you is looking for Jesus. You know, the crowd will have hated him. And they had good reason to. But what do we see Jesus doing to this man? Yes, Jesus, the overarching narrative of the Bible is God sides with the oppressed. Just the passage before, there is a man who's blind and he's begging. And you know, the religious people don't like it because Jesus spends time with him. But eventually they get over it and they say, okay, yes, the Messiah did say he would come and, you know, bring healing and restoration. They get over it. But now, he's coming to Zacchaeus. Can they accept this? Can God really love this man who's stolen from them? Zacchaeus knows he's done that and he is ashamed. He's hiding up this tree. And it's interesting because often artists of the last few centuries have pictured Adam and Eve covering themselves up with sycamore fig leaves. So it seems to be a representation. Adam, where are you? Human beings, we cover ourselves up in our shame. We hide. Why? We haven't put our faith in God, but deep down, the biggest question in our hearts, what we have not known, the faith that we haven't been able to have, is that this God actually loves us and that this is a God who could even forgive me. That was the first sin of Adam and Eve, that they didn't trust that God loved them, that what he was saying to them was for their good. So that caused them to sin. But then they had another problem. They hid. I remember, I'm quoting my mom here, once my mom said to me, she was reading through the Bible just to get an overarching sense of it. What's the major narrative? And I said to her, you know, Mom, what struck you most? And she said, what struck me most is that what God seems to want his people to know is you can come to me. Why was King David called a man after God's own heart when he had done some of the most terrible things a religious leader could do, a church leader, a man of God, had murdered someone's husband just because he wanted her for himself? What kind of man is that? What a terrible expression of God to his people. God, you understand God would have rightly wanted to just cut him off. And yet, it's almost shocking. It's offensive. But David knew. David knew his God. We see him, he is absolutely wrecked when he realizes what he's done. It's not just regret. It's not remorse. It's repentance. And repentance says he turned to God. And he even knew that he could ask God to bring healing. He understood the grace of God was that deep. Do we understand today the grace of God is that deep? Zacchaeus is hiding in this tree, covering himself up. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus says to him, come down. Come out of hiding. If you're feeling like you're hiding the selfishness that you've lived under or the dark things that you have done, Jesus this morning says you can come out, come down from the tree. I know others may still revile you, but I'm going to welcome you. So you can come. Interestingly, he says, hurry. Yes, we are invited with our questions. Yes, God, often he gives us time. But there are moments where God says, hurry. Make haste. You might be stuck in something today, and it might be that you need to hear God saying to you, hurry. And it's not because he's trying to rush you he's trying to say to you, you're not safe in your hiding and your shame. That destroys relationships, and it can destroy your life. And so out of love, he says, hurry. Let today be the day. If today you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. It's because he loves us. He might say, hurry today. But then lastly, he says, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come and be with you. And it's that makes us know we can come out of hiding. You see, the crowd were hostile against Zacchaeus. Jesus, in aligning himself with Zacchaeus, took the hostility of the crowd on himself. If you've felt shame today, the Bible says God comes to you and he takes the shame that you know is yours. And he says he's taken it upon himself. The hostility that is rightfully against us, God says, I've taken it upon myself. I will come into your home and I will be with you. If today you invite me in, Jesus says, I will come and eat with you. And that was a sign of communion. And they would have thought Jesus would have been defiling himself by eating with this unclean man. Tax collectors and sinners was a grouping in that context. Jesus would come and sit and defile himself. That's the shocking claim of the Bible. That God himself would come to you. If you feel I'm too dirty, the things I've done, the years that I've lived in this, how could God come? That is the claim of the Bible. And interesting, I was talking to my boyfriend about this, and he said, you know, it's interesting because commenters say, it's not just that he says, I want to come to your house. What does Jesus say? He says, I must come. This was his mission, the imperative. Jesus didn't come to just solve the problems out there, the political oppression. Yes, he longs that we would fight for that. But what did he come? He came for the sin inside our hearts, every single human heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil does not exist out there between dividing countries and nations and good people and bad people. He said, no, the line of good and evil runs through every heart, every human heart. The heart of the human problem, says Ravi Zacharias, is the problem of the human heart. And every single one of us need him. But it's in the context of that love, of even in your shame, Jesus saying, I'm going to come and be with you. That we can come down from the tree, we can come down for hiding, and we can place our whole life in his hands. What do we see Zacchaeus doing? He says, I'll give half of everything I own away. That is the result. That is the heart of someone who's known that they are loved by God, that has been given infinitely by God. They say, let me give away. And he says, and everything I've stolen, I'm going to give back four times. He declares this. It's a sense of freedom. I love that worship we had. It was so beautiful. It was like, we're going to declare God's goodness. And that leads us to a life of declaring, I can live free. I can give my money away. I'm not beholden to my money. I'm beholden to this God who has loved me. And every part of my life is now going to be lived with the weight of my life on that. Are there any areas in our lives today where we have said, I believe in God with my mind, but my life is not reflecting that trust? Maybe what you need to do is hear God come again and say, I want to come and be with you. Just like we started this day. Today's the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, today, I want to be with you. In the context, why don't you welcome, come close to him. And then let him transform your life. Put the weight of your life, your money, your relationships, your biggest decisions. And Jesus says, this is life to the full. This is freedom. I'm aware that I have gone over time, and so I'm going to pull it to a close here. But wherever you are at today, whether you are still saying, I've got questions, but I want to ask, Jesus says, come and ask. Doubting Thomas gone down in history, poor guy, as Doubting Thomas. But although we do see him a few times in scripture being a little bit like depressed about everything that's happening, Jesus loved him. He welcomed him. He was one of his. And when he sees the risen Jesus, you know, understandably, men and women don't just typically rise from the dead. He says, I need evidence. I can't believe this. What does Jesus say? Out, heretic. How dare you? No. Jesus puts out his hands and he says to him, come and see for yourself. Come and examine the evidence. I do love talking about the evidence for the resurrection. That is pivotal. That's your questionnaire. Come and speak to me. Come and examine the evidence. But if you have decided that there is enough, that in your heart and in your mind, you know that the God of the Bible, the God I'm speaking of, is real. But you are holding back, putting your faith, your allegiance, the weight of your life on him, then today is a day for you too. You know, sometimes we think of great faith as having a great emotion of trust. Do you know, just like, you know, the two people at an airport and one person finds flying terrifying and the other loves flying. It's not the emotion that counts. The question is, what is the strength of what their faith is in? That's the question. Is the faith going to hold you? As in, is it itself trustworthy? You don't need to be the one full of faith. God is trustworthy and so forth. Therefore, you can put your life on him, no matter how shaky or terrified you feel. Spurgeon talked about casting yourself upon the rock of Christ. Even as the waves may dash you there, you're safe there. Cast yourself upon the rock of Christ. And it's not your strength of emotion that will keep you. It's him. The question is, you know, not how confident those two flyers were, but did they get on the plane? That's what's going to get them there. I really believe that today, there are many people who are going to find freedom in God today as you've heard the words of the Bible, as you've heard the words of God, and you don't just hear them, but you obey, but you listen, and it affects your life. And I think there's a huge excitement in that. I've had wonderful role models. Like, I'll stop talking about my parents, but also my aunt and uncle who aren't here today. Okay, I should stop. But they've shown to me that you can put your trust in God in the deepest areas of your life, and he will prove true to you. Why don't you take that step? Why don't you, life is too short not to trust him and see what he will do with your life and the freedom that you experience. I'd love to end with a prayer. And wherever you find yourself in this prayer, please would you echo it in your heart to God. Well, I'll do that. Perhaps the band can just come up as well. Heavenly Father, as I consider the heavens, the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? I want to thank you this morning that the transcendent God is also the immanent God. I want to thank you that you are above every power and authority. You are sovereign. If you created this world, God, there is nothing that you cannot do. You are incredibly powerful. And yet deep in your heart, the primary thing we're told about you is that you are love. And so you long. Like Isaiah said, you pant, you thirst for your people. You are a God who has a depth of love that we can't even comprehend. Something like a parent's love for a child probably comes close. Or a lover's love for the beloved, but it is deeper than we can comprehend. Thank you that as Jesus hung on that cross with his arms outstretched, enduring every kind of scorn and shame, every kind of physical pain, and every kind of depth of feeling abandoned even as he bore the weight of our sin, of our shame, of our selfishness, that he cried out in love, Father, forgive them. Thank you that that is the God that we worship. And I pray that today, as we have been hearing these words, Lord, would it transform our lives? Would we become like that? Would we be those like Jesus who can live a life laid down love for others? That we can walk knowing that we are loved by our Father who loves us and is pleased with us. That we would even get to the point of suffering for others in love and pouring out forgiveness as you did. God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, if there are those in the room who have felt stuck in some way or another, perhaps doubts have been flooding their minds and questions about how to live have been flooding their minds, I pray now by your Holy Spirit that you would speak above the noise, that you would be the still small voice. Let's just spend a few seconds now communing with God, just in the quiet of our own hearts. If this morning you know that you need to take a significant step, either in exploring this or deciding for the first time, or maybe deciding after for a long time of not having put the weight of your life again on God, I want to invite you to do that this morning. There's going to be a team here that want to pray with you. So let's just end this in prayer, and then please come forward if you want prayer during this last song. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together. And I pray that just as this meeting began, that today would be a day of closeness, what the Bible calls repentance, which just means turning again to God, turning away from things to Him. But that's the point. You're turning to Him. And I pray that that would be our experience today. Thank you, God. Amen.